Well, good morning to all of you, and thank you for your gracious hospitality. It's good to be here and to see old friends and make new ones. And whenever I approach eschatology in a conference setting, I think it's important to map out the lay of the land and to acknowledge a few of the inherent difficulties in the topic that will explain the approach I'm going to take this morning. Now, I'm sure in a group like this, there are many different backgrounds and people are at different levels in terms of your understanding and interest in eschatology. As you know, eschatology is one of those areas where there are people who devote their entire lives to the study of eschatology and can explain to you Ezekiel's wheels within wheels in far greater detail than I can. There are also people that this is relatively new for you. And then there are those people who are probably raised in dispensational Bible churches who are starting to rethink their eschatology. And so given that set of circumstances where probably very few of us are actually in the same point in our study of eschatology here, what I'd like to do in these lectures today is to start with very big picture stuff and explain basically the hermeneutic that we use to understand particular aspects of biblical doctrine. So we're going to start with the box top to the puzzle first, big picture stuff. And in the first lecture, I'm going to cover a lot of ground. And I say this not for self-serving reasons, but for pedagogical reasons. You'll probably need to buy the CD or get the lecture of the first one and listen to it a number of times, because this is a big picture hermeneutic. This is why we think a Christ-centered approach to reading Scripture is so central. In the second lecture, I've got an hour to convince you why I think amillennialism is the biblical position when it comes to understanding the millennial age. And so we'll move from kind of broad sweeping generalities to specific passages. So you need your Bibles out and ready to go in that second hour. And in the third hour, we'll talk about one area of eschatology in which we move from broad sweep through Scripture to a specific millennial position to application of a particular doctrine in light of that. And we'll talk in Lecture 3 about the Antichrist. And I think you'll find that this reformed amillennial approach to understanding the Antichrist it's a really good way to kind of flesh out how the differences in the Christian family work and why it's important to see a Christ-centered approach to Scripture so we don't end up at a conference like this, spending our day trying to tie things in the Bible to current events. Why is it we are not here today talking about why so-and-so might be the Antichrist? And why are we not going to talk about the date and when that might be? There's a reason for that, and as you see as we go through the course of the day, we'll get there. Now, I also want to say, be sure to write down any questions that you have during these sessions, because the Q&A after works very well if you ask questions that I've raised during the lectures. That wraps the conference up very, very nicely. And I know there are a lot of you that have interest in eschatology and have questions that may be important to you but not germane to the lectures today. So I would ask you to ask me personally or email me later those questions. But the questions for the Q&A we'd like to tackle are questions that are raised by the lecture. If I say something that you're not clear about, or you want to challenge, or you want to think through, the question and answer session is reserved for that today. So again, if you have specific interests and would like to get those questions asked, pull me aside. Happy to do what I can. But let's reserve the Q&A then for questions related to the course of the lectures. Well, my first lecture is Jesus Christ, the Sum and Substance of Biblical Prophecy. And I want to give you a case for a Christ-centered reading of Scripture. Now, Christians believe that God is an infinite spiritual being who remains unknown to us unless He chooses to reveal Himself. And thankfully, He does in nature and in the Scriptures. But the mode and manner of God's revelation of Himself in the Scriptures does necessarily bring us to Jesus, who is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. Now, in contrast to the general revelation of God in nature, the Scriptures are the self-revelation of God in human history through an unfolding series of historical events, events in which God speaks and acts to redeem sinful men and women. And the ramification of that statement alone is profound for eschatology. For one thing, this means that the very essence of Christianity is that Christianity is thoroughly eschatological and is necessarily linked to that series of historical events in which God has done what is necessary for His people to be delivered from the guilt and power of sin. For another thing, this drama of redemption is this panoramic vision that extends from the creation of the world in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis all the way to our final redemption as depicted in Revelation chapter 22. And so this redemptive historical horizon then includes the past and the present and the future. Now this means that the entire Bible is eschatological in its outlook, especially throughout the Old Testament that anticipates the coming of Christ, the Redeemer of Israel, and the Mediator of God's covenant. The prophets, we know, are continually looking ahead to the day of the Lord, and the coming of this Redeemer and His promise to return yet a second time guarantees that even though the New Testament is grounded in the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises, all is not yet accomplished. There is a final chapter to this story. It is a chapter yet to be played out in the theater of redemption. Now, many Christians are under the mistaken impression that only limited sections of Scripture contain any reference to future things. And that outlook, in effect, limits Scripture to things like the timing of the rapture or to speculation about political events in the Middle East, as well as the debate about the nature of Christ's millennial reign and the nature of that reign on the earth after His return. And that produces a very ironic situation in which those who speak the most and the loudest about eschatology actually have the least to say. By limiting eschatology to biblical prophecy and to the timing of the rapture and debates about the nature of the millennium, and by tying Old Testament prophecies to literal fulfillment, the proper place of Jesus Christ in redemptive history and biblical prophecy is eclipsed. And so it's important to step back from the details of prophecy and look very carefully at the big picture. And so we have to look at the box top to the puzzle. We have to gaze at this entire panorama of redemption from a distance. And so we start where Scripture starts, and that's with the story of creation. And we move on then to consider the fall of the human race into sin, and that's the backdrop for redemptive history, because redemptive history is God's rescue of us from our sins. Now, when we look ahead, we see a final goal, and that final goal is not merely paradise regained. It is, in fact, paradise glorified. And so this sweeping vision set out in the opening chapters of God's self-revelation in Genesis 1 and 2 speak of creation and paradise. Genesis 3 speaks of the fall into sin, paradise lost. And so from the moment disaster comes on the human race and the curse is pronounced, God is there promising final redemption. And that famous passage in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." And so right in the opening chapters of Scripture, we need not wait until the end of the story to learn that God's mercy and His justice are going to triumph over human sin and sin's consequences for God's people. But before the specific details in the drama of redemptive history begin to unfold, before we even start to go forward, we know that the outcome is already rendered certain. God has decreed that He will redeem His people from their sin, and that one day He will renew His creation. And when all is said and done, there will remain no hint or trace or stain of sin. No longer, beloved, will there be any curse. And so in order to understand Christ's role in redemptive history and biblical prophecy, we must understand something about the various covenants that are found throughout both Testaments. Now, covenants between kings, suzerains, and their vassals or servants form much of the basis of daily life in the ancient Near Eastern world, especially in matters legal and financial. And that was certainly true for ancient Israel. From a biblical perspective, covenants take on an even greater importance since Israel's king, Yahweh, the great suzerain, is the great king. And that nation, Israel, is His chosen vassal because of His sovereign will and good pleasure. And when considered in the context of the Old Testament, then, a covenant may be defined as a relationship under sanctions. In each of the Old Testament covenants, there are always two parties involved, God and His people, or their divinely chosen representatives, such as Moses or Abraham. And in these covenantal relationships, there are two parties, and they relate to each other in terms of blessing and curse. Like a contract of sorts, when the terms of the covenant are fulfilled, the servant receives the promised blessing, the blessing promised by the great king. But should the obligations of that covenant not be met, comes the covenant curse. And the sanctions then that God and His people have agreed upon now are meted out. Now the major covenants in the Old Testament take two basic forms, covenants of promise and covenants of law. In covenants of promise and blessing, God gives a royal grant, and then He swears the covenant oath to fulfill all of the terms of that covenant. But in covenant of works, or covenants of law, the people of God swear the oath of ratification, and they promise to fulfill all of the covenant's requirements. Now, the most prominent case of the former, a covenant of promise, is God's covenant with Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 3:15. It is God, remember, who sovereignly approaches Abram and swears to him on oath, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And so, as Abram falls into a deep sleep, he's given this vision of a smoking fire pot passing through butchered animal halves, a goat and a ram and a dove and a pigeon. And the implication of that vision is very clear to someone like Abraham, who is steeped in these ancient covenants and their rituals of ratification. That means that if Yahweh fails to be Abraham's great reward and his shield, then the covenant curse, which is depicted in these severed animal halves, is to fall upon Yahweh Himself, the one who swears the oath and the one who initiates these covenant rituals. And when the dream ends, we're told that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now notice that in this particular covenant, which God makes with Abram, it is God Himself who swears the oath of ratification. That makes this a covenant of promise. And as is typical in such covenants, the Lord also then defines the geographic boundaries within which the terms of that covenant apply. Now think about this for a minute. That explains why these covenants like this in Genesis 15 include lists of the peoples who reside between the two great rivers, the Nile and the Euphrates. The promise of a land was gloriously fulfilled when Joshua led the people of God back into Canaan. And as Joshua puts it at the end of the letter of the book of Joshua, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there." Now, perhaps the clearest indication of the latter type of covenant, a covenant of law, is found in Exodus chapter 24, in which the people of God, not Yahweh, they swear the oath of ratification. And according to that amazing account we find in Exodus 24, Yahweh calls Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, along with 70 elders, up to the top of Mount Sinai, where the group was to worship God at a distance. But Moses, the covenant mediator, anticipating the true covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, he was permitted to approach God alone. And then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." How long did that last? Now, unlike a covenant of promise, a royal grant, the covenant that God made with Abram, in covenants of works and law, such as that ratified at Sinai, God doesn't swear the oath, the people do. And the covenant is ratified by Israel. They swear on oath, and they're promised then the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, or the curses if they disobey. That stuff is found in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. So, that said, with the distinction between two kinds of covenant, covenants of promise and covenants of law, we can now turn to those two overarching covenants, the covenants of works and creation, and the covenant of grace, or as it's sometimes known, as the covenant of redemption. Now, those are the two broad-arching covenants, covenant of grace, covenant of works, under which all the individual covenants are subsumed. Now, that's a very important point to keep in mind, because the covenant of works and the covenant of grace both progressively unfold throughout the entire Old Testament. And the way in which they do says a great deal to us about how we're to understand the eschatology of the Bible and why we have to keep Christ at the center of our eschatology. These two overarching covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, enable us to see the continuity between the individual covenants we find throughout the Old Testament. And so the covenant that God makes with Abraham and then subsequently with his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and then with Israel, are not just isolated covenants with no organic connection to what goes before or what comes after. Rather, the particular covenants that God makes with his people are individual and repeated ratifications of those one covenant of grace, which is first promised in Eden and then later ratified with Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. And that all who believe includes the church, us. And so seeing the essential continuity between these covenants is very important for a number of reasons. Because this prevents us from seeing the Old Testament as essentially law and the New Testament as essentially gospel. There is law, what God commands, and there's gospel, what God freely gives, in both the Old and in the New Testaments. And this covenantal structure then enables us to safeguard the clear teaching of the New Testament that there is one gospel, that there's one plan of salvation, there is one covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, and according to Ephesians chapter 4, there's one faith. There's one system of doctrine the apostles revealed and to which we must hold. And that enables us to understand how the individual covenants in the Old Testament are often framed in terms of promise, while in the New, they're discussed in terms of fulfillment. The individual covenants with Abraham and Moses and David are part of a larger covenantal structure, and they foreshadow that new covenant, which is ratified by blood. Not by the blood of severed animals, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so those redemptive events found throughout the Old Testament are unintelligible apart from this covenant structure and this emphasis upon God's promise of a Redeemer who is the covenant mediator. And so as redemptive history then begins to unfold in the opening chapters, it is the first Adam, the biological and federal head of the human race, who fails to do what God commands of him under the covenant of works. It was the Lord God who said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day when you eat of it, you will surely die." The covenant of works, or as some Reformed writers like to speak of it, the covenant of creation, lies at the very heart of redemptive history. And under the terms of that covenant, God demands, not asks, not requests, not woos. God demands perfect obedience in thought, in word, and in deed. And Adam will either keep that covenant and receive the promised blessings, or Adam will sin and bring down the covenant sanctions upon himself and upon the entire human race whom he represents. Adam's act of rebellion brings death and the curse upon the entire human race, a point that is verified any time someone we love dies. And that covenant also undergirds the teaching of Scripture, which clearly states that for any of Adam's fallen children to be saved, someone must come and fulfill that covenant of works without so much as a single infraction in thought, in word, or in deed. That covenant still has to be fulfilled. Where in Adam can we fulfill that covenant? Not a chance. But someone must come, and someone must be perfectly obedient. Someone must fulfill all of the law's righteous demands, and that someone is Christ. Now, although some argue that there's no covenant like this between God and Adam because the phrase covenant of works doesn't appear in the biblical text, not only are all the elements of a covenant present with God's dealings with Adam, but the later biblical writers look back and they refer to this as a covenant. The book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, referring to Israel, like Adam, they transgressed the covenants. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, the perfect obedience of the covenant is spelled out, where Paul says that sinners are declared righteous upon the condition of Christ's obedience in the sinner's stead. Now, the question is simply this: obedience to what? Well, Paul's answer is that Jesus Christ is obedient to that same covenant which Adam disobeyed. And the resurrection of Christ is the proof that the terms of this covenant are fulfilled, because having laid down His life for us, God raised up Jesus, now Lord of life. And since Adam is the federal head of all those countless men and women who spring from His loins, once he disobeys the covenant of works, he plunges the entire human race into guilt and into the consequences of sin. And although the curse subjects all of us and all of creation to the bondage and power of sin, God has decreed to save His people and rescue His people and to save the world. And so from the very outset of the story then, the big picture, this unfolding drama of redemption is going to be one in which God rescues sinful men and women from the guilt of Adam's sin, as well as from the consequences of Adam's act of rebellion upon the entire creation. And of course, that's the foundation for our own actual sins. Now, the very fact that God demands perfect obedience from His creatures, even from the beginning of the drama of redemption, that fact alone necessitates something else in redemptive history. And that is the coming of a second Adam, someone who will be obedient unto death, and who will become for our sake, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Adam's fall necessitates the coming of a Redeemer, who must fulfill the original terms of the covenant of works that Adam failed to keep. And in addition, this Redeemer must Himself establish this covenant of grace in which God will deliver all of Adam's fallen children. Yet He must do so without sacrificing His justice to manifest His love for lost and fallen sinners. That, beloved, is why this promised Redeemer must die on a cross. That cross is something beyond the realm of imagination for an Old Testament believer looking forward to a deliverer to come. This becomes all the more remarkable when we consider that Jesus Christ dies upon the cross, and He bears in His own body those same covenant curses that God had showed to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. The severed animal halves, the curse that God would take upon Himself. He did take that curse upon Himself in Christ. Why not to save Himself, but to save us? And so, when God placed Adam under the covenant of works, what did Adam do? Adam failed to obey. Adam and his family were cast from Eden. They were never allowed to return. And so this reoccurring theme then in Scripture of God making a covenant, the subsequent disobedience of His people, the consequences of that covenant curse coming upon His people, His people being cast from the land of promise as the curse, becomes a very prominent theme in the drama of redemption. At Mount Sinai, God placed Israel under the law, epitomized by the Ten Commandments, which were codified in all of the requirements that were originally given in the covenant of works. The commandments, too, are written upon all our hearts by virtue of the fact that all of Adam's children bear God's divine image. But then Israel, too, failed to keep God's commandments, and that brought the covenant curse upon Israel in the form of Israel being removed from the land. Just as Adam had been kicked from Eden, Israel is now removed from the land of promise. And in His forbearance, God sent the prophets to call His disobedient people to repentance. But Israel repeatedly showed contempt for God by increasing her sins and killing God's messengers. Like Adam, the nation came under God's covenant curse, cast from the land, and so Adam had failed, Israel had failed, A redeemer is needed who won't fail. A redeemer is needed who will fulfill the covenant of works. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, why eschatology? How does this relate to eschatology? Well, all of this is important for us to keep in mind because it means that throughout the history of redemption, we have the progressive unfolding of these two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And these two covenants, which are the essence of covenant theology, are going to continue to resurface again and again and again throughout the eschatology of both testaments. It's the progressive development of these two covenants and the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ. This is the Redeemer promised throughout the Old Testament who comes in the New. And that tells us why this coming Redeemer is revealed as a second Adam. He's not only the covenant mediator, but He's the one who is the representative of God's people, and He's also Lord over all creation. It is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who ushers in a new creation when He rises from the dead that first Easter morning. And therefore, it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ that all these diverse themes in Scripture, covenants, new creation, the promise of a Redeemer, it's in one person that all of these things join perfectly together. And the second Adam justifies many through His own perfect obedience. He does so in terms of a new and better covenant. A covenant in which God declares that sinners are righteous because the merits of Jesus Christ, the covenant mediator, are imputed to them through faith. And when Jesus does that, He fulfills the very thing that God had promised to give to Abraham. As Paul puts it in his second letter to the Corinthians, to participate in Christ's reconciling work is to participate in the new creation. And this new creation is nothing less than the New Jerusalem. It is nothing less than a paradise not regained but glorified. It is that image we see in the latter part of the book of Revelation, chapters 22, verses 3 through 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants shall worship Him. They will see His face. What a glorious promise. We shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. So once again, as in Eden, God and humanity will dwell together just as they had done back in the garden, only this time forever and ever without any possibility of sin. So this connection then between the new creation and the covenant of grace is vital to keep in mind because the one who makes all things new, Jesus Christ, is also the mediator of the covenant of grace. And therefore the new creation and the new covenant are joined together in the person and work of Christ, who has died for our sins and who was raised for our justification. And so that's the big picture. That's the box top to the puzzle. That's the panorama. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. That's why Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. And that way of reading Scripture eliminates, from the beginning, from the big picture, it eliminates the possibility of a golden age on the earth prior to Christ's second coming, a golden age on the earth we would call a millennium. All right, you've been talking in big picture generalities. Let's get specific. Why does a Christ-centered reading of the Bible matter so much? Well, I'd like to get very specific, but a couple words of qualification. I'm going to refer to it's actually a lecture that Dr. John MacArthur gave back at the Shepherd's Conference a couple of years ago. And I wish to do this not because I think John MacArthur is a bad guy. I don't want to pick on John MacArthur, but I think his essay, his speech, really does set forth the differences between Reformed amillennialism and dispensationalism in a way that I think ultimately is helpful, because the difference of opinion here really gets down to the fact whose interpretation of the millennial age fits with that big picture of redemption. So I'm introducing MacArthur not because I think he's a bad guy or an enemy. I think the difference of opinion here is helpful to illustrate my point. So, and I think you'll see this as I go through. First, why does this Christ-centered reading of the Bible matter so much? Well, listen to this quote from Dr. MacArthur, and I think you'll see right away where the difference is going to be found. Says MacArthur, if you get Israel right, you'll get eschatology right. If you don't get Israel right, you'll never get eschatology right. Never. If you get eschatology right, it's because you get Israel right. You get Israel right when you get the Old Testament covenants and promises right. You get the Old Testament covenants and promises right when you get the interpretation of Scripture right. You get the interpretation of Scripture right when you're faithful to a legitimate hermeneutic and God's integrity is upheld. Get your hermeneutics right, you'll get the Old Testament promises right. Get the promises right, you'll get Israel right. Get Israel right, you'll get eschatology right. MacArthur goes on to say the Bible calls the God of Israel over 200 times. The God of Israel. There are over 2,000 references to Israel in Scripture, says MacArthur. Not one of them means anything less than Israel. Not one of them, including Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16, which are the only two passages that all millennials go to in trying to convince us that that cancels out the other 2,000. 73 New Testament uses of Israel always mean Israel. End of quote. Now, my contention, obviously, as you've gathered, is that MacArthur gets Israel wrong. And while I respond to his argument about the number of times the Bible mentions Israel momentarily, at this point, just let me say that MacArthur here is absolutely correct about one thing. You get your hermeneutic right, and you'll get your eschatology right. And that's where Dr. MacArthur and the dispensational presupposition that national Israel lies at the heart of all biblical eschatology and covenants becomes the issue. Because instead of assigning that role, the center of biblical history, to the nation of Israel, the Reformed amillenarian assigns that place to Jesus Christ, as we've seen, who is the true Israel. Now, understanding the difference between this amillennial hermeneutic and this dispensational hermeneutic is the key to understanding this entire debate. And that's why I like to start with this big picture box top to the puzzle, because you've got to have that in place before you can look at the specifics. And Dr. MacArthur is very, very helpful here to point out the differences between our two schools. Every dispensational theologian, from John Walvoord to J. Dwight Pentecost to Charles Ryrie to MacArthur himself, insists that God has two distinct redemptive programs, one for national Israel and one for the Gentiles. And MacArthur clearly affirms that dispensational presupposition in that quote we just heard, while Reformed amillenarians reject that presupposition. God's purpose is not to save two distinct peoples divided by their ethnicity, but to save His people, the elect. It's a multitude, we learn in Revelation 7, verse 9, that is so large, no one can count them. And it includes each and every one of those whom God has chosen to save, whether they be Jew or Gentile. God even elects Dutch people. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. Now, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, a passage that I'm going to ask all of you to read, do your homework, read it when you can, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. In that text, Paul addresses this very question, this big picture, box top to the puzzle, the panorama. And Paul makes the very point, which flat out contradicts the dispensational assertion that God has distinct redemptive purposes for national Israel and for His church. According to Paul, God's purpose in the new covenant is to remove the ethnic distinctions between Israel and the church, between Jew and Gentile, so as to include Jew and Gentile into Christ's one church. Paul says to us that Jesus came near, and by the blood of the cross, He tore down that barrier wall that divided the two in order to make the two people into one. Jew and Gentile formed together into the living temple of God, which is the church. And in that spiritual temple of which we are living stones built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles, Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so while dispensationalists will concede that this is God's purpose for the present age, they say Israel's distinct role resurfaces again after the rapture when the Gentile church is removed. And so for a dispensationalist, that dual redemptive purpose continues right on into the millennial age after Christ comes back. Now, if true, this means that Christ came to make the two peoples one only temporarily. Now, once Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, Jews and Gentiles are divided again. But that makes absolutely no sense against that box top of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, does it? It just doesn't fit. That makes no sense. And as a matter of fact, it forces us to see the future millennial age as a return to the Old Testament types and shadows, which have already been fulfilled, which were intended to point us to Christ. And so Christ then has a new distinct purpose after he comes back that's just like the types and shadows way back here in the Old Testament. This is a giant redemptive historical U-turn. We go from type and shadow to promise and fulfillment to reality, all the way back to the type and shadow again. That's a serious, serious problem. Now, on those terms, a future millennium denies that the reality is Christ, that the types and shadows for a dispensationalist are ultimate. And this means that redemptive history not only takes a U-turn, but it completely ignores the very thing that Christ came to do. That's to make these two peoples one, to destroy the ethnic divisions that divided them, and to fulfill all the types and shadows. And that's huge. And that's why this Christ-centered hermeneutic changes everything. And that's why this hermeneutic lies at the very heart of the debate between dispensational premillenarians and reform amillenarians. Now, Bob Strimple, who was for many years president of Westminster Seminary, California, he's now professor emeritus of systematic theology, he gives a lecture on this topic. And you can find it online, I think, and the outline for that is available online. But I'm going to borrow from Dr. Strimple's lecture here momentarily because I think this gets right to the issue here. National Israel, the hermeneutical center of Scripture, or Jesus Christ, the hermeneutical center of Scripture, especially when Scripture says that Christ is the true Israel. Strimple makes a number of points. There are not five, but six. 6 points as to why Christ is the true Israel. 1. Isaiah, those servant songs back in the book of Isaiah, chapters 41, chapter 44, chapter 45, chapter 49, all of those seem to refer to an individual. But those prophecies are interpreted in the New Testament as referring to a specific individual, Christ, who is the suffering servant prophesied to Israel. It's Jesus. Matthew, looking back at these prophecies, in Hosea 11:1, says, "Out of Israel I called my son." We learn that when Jesus is sent to Egypt, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Hosea. 3, Paul identifies Israel as Abraham's seed. Who is Abraham's seed? It's Christ. Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:7, Romans 4:11 and 16. And who's the offspring of Abraham? All those who believe. The church. Henceforth, we're in Christ, who is the true Israel. Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 29, Romans chapter 2, Philippians 3:3. We know from the book of Hebrews 5 that the old covenant is obsolete. It's been superseded by the new. And in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, the new covenant with Israel is the covenant instituted now with Christ and His church. More importantly, Hebrews 8:13 declares that the old covenant is obsolete. It has passed away. And 6, the upshot is the Old Testament didn't see how its own prophecies were to be fulfilled. Indeed, it couldn't come prior to Christ. The New Testament authors are now able to interpret the Old Testament in light of His coming, and that's the whole point of Reformed Amillenarianism. So should we. Let me ask you this question. I am a Christian, I'm not a Jew. So when I look back to the Old Testament, do I read it through the lens of Christ and the disciples and interpret the Old Testament in light of what Jesus and the apostles told me about the Old Testament? Or do I look at the New Testament from Genesis chapter 12 and say, well, Israel means Israel here, so everywhere else down the line in Scripture, Israel has to mean Israel. As Dr. Strimple has pointed out, the New Testament looks back at these promises and reinterprets them. It spiritualizes them, the very thing dispensationalists tell us shouldn't be done, but Jesus and the apostles do it. And they argue that Christ is the true Israel. They do the very thing dispensationalists tell us ought not to be done. That's the collision. That's the rub. And so in his lecture, MacArthur makes the point that since God elects Israel, well, Israel means Israel. But Israel always means Israel. We agree. That's not the point of contention. When the writers of the New Testament see Israel in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, they now see that the nation of Israel and that Sinaitic covenant that established it was intended by God to point ahead to the true Israel. And that true Israel is Jesus Christ. That's why the law was, as Paul says, a schoolmaster to drive us to national Israel. The law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. Now, third question MacArthur asks, is the Old Testament amillennial? Well, the question really isn't, is the Old Testament amillennial? The question is, does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? That's the $24 question. That's why we gathered a conference like to answer that question. Does the New Testament interpret the Old, or does the Old Testament interpret the New? Quote from MacArthur again. Is the Old Testament amillennial? Now a note here, please. It's not legitimate to interpret the Old Testament as secondary to the New Testament as primary. Okay? That's not legitimate. Otherwise, the Old Testament was literally darkness, not light. If you say the Old Testament cannot be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament, you've denied the perspicuity or the clarity of the Old Testament. And so MacArthur's rhetorical question, is the Old Testament amillennial? And his subsequent qualification, it's not legitimate to treat the Old Testament as secondary, is really the critical point of contention that gets us right to the heart of a conference like this and our debate. Does the Old Testament tell us what the New Testament means, even though Christ hasn't yet come during the time of Old Testament revelation? Or does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? And MacArthur argues for the former, while Reformed amillenarians argue for the latter. Now, Reformed amillenarians have never argued that the Old Testament is amillennial per se. Let's be clear about that. What we've argued is that the promise of a land given to Israel is itself typological, or a picture of something inconceivable to us to be fulfilled yet in the future. We understand big figs and fruitful vines, and we understand green farmland. We understand the fact that all the ites are kept away and can't attack. We understand a household full of kids, all of that. The blessings promised to national Israel are typological of heavenly blessings that we can't begin to understand. Are those blessings given to national Israel while in the land of promise? Is that it? That's the way the prosperity preachers seem to argue to me. Someone was telling us last night, they heard Copeland and Hagen recently talking about the Old Covenant, Covenant of Works, Covenant of New Testament, Covenant of Grace, two covenants, Covenant of Works, Covenant of Grace. Sounds good so far. There's a third covenant, the Covenant of Prosperity. Well, you see how these temporal promises are not the end in themselves. Is the result of Christ dying for us that we're going to have green lawns and our fruit trees are going to come in and we're going to have lots of kids and the Russians or the Al-Qaeda won't attack us? Is that the promise of the new covenant? No, those typological promises pointed forward to eternal things that we can understand. That's the whole point. Now, prove that. Well, okay. We know that the author of Hebrews tells us that because the New Testament tells us what things promised in the Old Testament truly mean. The true glories of what God promised cannot be seen until the coming of Christ. Although when the New Testament looks back on this, we learn that Abraham, there were the original covenant promises made to Abraham. Abraham got it. He understood that even though he's promised a land in Palestine, I'll make you a great nation, I'll give you this land, so many descendants you can't count them. The New Testament looks back on that event. And what does it say of it? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And as he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And here comes the critical line. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Abraham lived in the land of promise and thought, this is great. And yet he knew that the promise of a land was nothing compared to the eternal promises that awaited him. And so the point is, we could never possibly understand the promise in its fulfillment if we regard the original promise in Genesis 12, as Dr. MacArthur does, to be the hermeneutical key to determine how we understand such things in light of greater revelatory light. Dispensationalists have this exactly backwards. They say the Old Testament tells us what the promise is, a land in Palestine. We say the New Testament clarifies and amplifies all those Old Testament promises in light of Christ. And so it's not the amillenarian who spiritualizes Old Testament prophecies, it's Jesus and the apostles. And Paul himself looks at that promise, and in Romans 4:13, he takes the land of Palestine and he universalizes it to say Abraham is the heir of the whole world. Those promises in the Old Testament are reinterpreted and fulfilled by Christ and the apostles. Now, one more point is, amillennialism anti-Semitic, and do we hold to replacement theology? This charge comes up again and again, and I want to address this at some point, so now is as good a time as ever to do it. Says MacArthur, honestly, I rarely hear somebody preach on the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament the way a person living at the time it was written would have interpreted. We can use it as an example. These things were written, says MacArthur, right as examples, Paul told the Corinthians. But it has to do with its own meaning to it has its own meaning to its own people, and it must have had clarity and perspicuity to them. If you say that all of these promises to Israel really were to the church, they're meaningless and unintelligible to them. And so he argues that this is what he calls replacement theology, that on this view, we say the church replaces Israel. Well, in light of everything we've said up to now, why is it such a gross error to insist that the Old Testament promises be seen through the lens of the New Testament and Christ's fulfillment? Isn't that what the New Testament instructs us to do? Remember when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with his disciples in Luke chapter 24. And they're troubled because, haven't you heard what happened in the city? We were hoping this man was the one, and look what happened to him. And their hearts were troubled. And so what did Jesus do? He gave them a Bible study. And beginning with the law and the prophets, he showed them how all of Scripture pointed forward to him. Now I want to ask Dr. MacArthur and my dispensational friends, what is wrong with seeing the Old Testament the same way Jesus saw it? When he's showing his disciples what the Old Testament was about, he explained it was all about him. And so I don't see the problem, Dr. MacArthur, with reading all the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew. Now, I do think when your pastors are preaching the Old Testament, they ought to certainly give you the context of what this meant to the original audience, but the application is how it's fulfilled in the New Testament, certainly. So isn't the New Testament the hermeneutical focus? Isn't this why we have a Christ-centered hermeneutic and why Christ is the sum and substance? It absolutely is. Now, to make those points stick and to give them a fair bit of rhetorical flourish, Dr. MacArthur results to what I call the dispensational trump card. And that's to accuse the Reformed of embracing replacement theology, wherein the church supposedly replaces national Israel in the purposes of God. Now, dispensationalists will say this opens the door to a non-literal interpretation of the Bible and to anti-Semitism. We're accused over and over and over again of being anti-Semitic. Now, let me drive a stake in the heart of that if I can before we go any farther, because as anti-Semitism goes, let me just say that racism in any form is a sin and it must be repented of. I want to just be perfectly clear of that. Racism is sinful, it's a heresy, and it must be repented of. But let me also say that the Reformed, especially the Dutch Reformed, have a very illustrious history when it comes to rescuing Jews from the clutches of Nazis during World War II. I know of at least three families in Dutch Reformed churches living in Southern California who risked everything to rescue Jews from certain death during World War II. And such people, although sadly there are fewer of them, given the chronological distance we have from World War II, such people are common in those circles. Everyone in those churches knows who these people are. They, back in Holland, rescued Allied flyers and Jews from the Gestapo. And so on a practical level, the charge that Reformed all-millenarianism leads to anti-Semitism, to me, is laughable, being in those circles and hearing those stories. That's only anecdotal. I want to ask Dr. MacArthur and those who are dispensationalists, who accuse Reformed all-millenarians of being anti-Semitic, just how it is that preaching Christ to Jews and showing them from their own scriptures that Jesus Christ is the promised one, how is that anti-Semitic? How does that undercut biblical authority? I wish someone would tell me how preaching that Jesus Christ fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament somehow weakens biblical authority and destroys our witness to the Jews. Is Jesus Christ not the light of the world, the one in whom is found all the riches and treasures of heaven? And how is it that God keeps His promises to Christ somehow undermining Jewish evangelism? Now, that's exactly what Peter did on Pentecost Sunday, when he showed the Jews how David's Davidic kingship in the Old Testament from 2 Samuel chapter 7, how that event pointed ahead not to a millennium when Jesus would sit on a throne in Jerusalem again, but to Christ's ascension. When Jesus ascends to heaven, He sits at God's right hand. That fulfills all that Old Testament prophecy. So much for Jesus coming back and setting up shop in Jerusalem and sitting on David's actual throne and having people come to the city to see Him. Peter says, no, that is fulfilled when Christ sits down at God's right hand on Pentecost. There's no hint here of a return to types and shadows in the future millennium. And it seems to me that that's Peter's ultimate answer to that question. The last question the disciples asked Jesus before He ascends to heaven, when are you going to give the kingdom to Israel? And you think, you knuckleheads, you still don't get it. But they couldn't have gotten it until Pentecost. Because after Pentecost, we now see that a typological kingdom promised to a people in Palestine pales in comparison to a kingdom that now extends to all the earth and includes people from every race and every tribe and every tongue under heaven. And so as for the accusation that we hold to replacement theology, I don't know of a single Reformed theologian who identifies himself as a replacement theologian. That doesn't mean there aren't any, it just means that I don't know any, but that's certainly not how we identify ourselves. And given all the replacement theology charges raised by reputable scholars like Dr. MacArthur and non-reputable scholars, I shouldn't even use the word scholar, non-reputable TV pundits like John Hagee, it's sad that this charge comes from both of them as though it were something that we actually teach. Well, let me end this session by being as clear about this as I can. Reformed all-millenarians do not believe that the church replaces Israel. Repeat, we do not believe that the church replaces Israel. I think that's pretty clear. Rather, we do believe that there's one people of God, the elect, that box top to the puzzle, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, God will save His elect. In the Old Testament, most of those elect members were of the covenant line, culminating in the formation of national Israel, Mount Sinai. Although even there's some evidence of believers outside the covenant people. Remember Melchizedek? Where'd he come from? The people in Nineveh, Gentiles, they what? Repented? Likewise, there's biblical evidence that there are unbelievers present within the national covenant in Israel. That's why we make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And so those national temporal promises of a land, a people, a priesthood, sacrifices, and so on made to national Israel under that old covenant, they pointed ahead to something far greater beyond those temporal promises, to things fulfilled in Christ. And under the new covenant, believers are now called out from all the nations, including Israel, to belong to Christ's church, which is the visible manifestation of the people of God. And therefore, Israel is not replaced by the church. Rather, the people of God, believing Jews and Gentiles in the old covenant, are vastly supplemented by believers from every nation and tribe and tongue in the new covenant. That's not replacement theology, it's expansion theology. In the new covenant, God adds a gazillion Gentiles to this little band of believing Jews that we see in the New Testament following Jesus and the apostles. Israel is not replaced by the church. God expands His church. And at the end of that glorious panorama, when it's all said and done, we're in the new creation, that multitude in heaven is so great, it cannot be counted. And it includes people from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven. And so we step back from the debate about the specifics and look at the big picture. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation, there's no place for a millennium. And every bit of that story is held together by one person and the progress about that person in redemptive history. And that one person is Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy. Let's close in prayer. Our glorious God and Father, we are thankful to consider this great story yet again that You have revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation. That in the person of Your dear Son, You have saved us from our sins, and You promise us an inheritance so glorious that we can't begin to consider it. And so, Father, we pray that as we think on these things, we would be ever mindful of the glories of our Savior and all that He has done to save us from our sins. For we ask this in His soon coming name. Amen.